So now that the sheets have gone out, welcome to the second of our Elul series of talks. Tonight's talk is called Becoming a Real Baal Tshuva, Nachmanides and Blue Greenberg on Judaism All Over Again. We'll see the Nachmanides and we'll see the Blue Greenberg in a moment or two. I've long wanted to give a talk like this, for a few reasons. Tshuva has many different connotations. Last week, we spoke about tshuva as a way of a person really taking stock of the direction, the trajectory of their life, rather than sort of inevitably pulling themselves to pieces over failings and shortcomings, which obviously there is a role for at this time of year. There's a much bigger picture, which is, why am I here? What do I see? The real transcendent meaning of my life, the cause to which I have to commit to, and the set of values that I have to live no matter what the circumstances. And that's an important question. There's another nuance, another aspect of tshuva, and that is to start over again. Shuv, start again, begin again. Now, of course, Judaism, we find ourselves in this kind of a situation where you can't actually stop and, you know, start from ground up, because we are part of a Masorah, part of a tradition. We don't get to, you know, begin all over again. That is to say, go to back to keep nothing and then begin all over again. But I've always liked to do this kind of mind exercise about what would Judaism, what would our religious lives look like if we were indeed truly starting all over again. We'll see in a moment or two that some commentators and some classic sources really do with kind of play with idea, encourage us to look like we are beginning all over again. I've much often remarked that as a Baal Tshuva myself, like many of you, didn't grow up in a strictly observant background, the question of missing, and this is really where the Blue Greenberg comes into it, and we'll return to this idea in a moment or two, the idea of the enthusiasm. If you ever have, as I've done, gone from not keeping Shabbat to keeping Shabbat, and that's, of course, not just a 1 week off, 1 week on kind of thing, it's a process of growing towards something. It is very difficult to replicate that enthusiasm. I mentioned once in a shir many years ago, when I first started keeping Shabbat, Shabbat was so exciting that some weeks I couldn't sleep on a Thursday night. I was so excited. I was going to do Shabbat. I was going to have Shabbat. I was going to go to friends, observant friends, and have Shabbat. And I have to say, what I wouldn't give to feel as excited for Shabbat as I did when I first started keeping Shabbat. So the question is, can that be reclaimed? Can that those feelings be redeemed? And not just the feeling. If we live and we take our cues from our education, but more importantly, from the norms and from the habits of society around us. So we make what mitzvot are important to us, the mitzvot that are important to everybody else. How do we know that it's okay, apparently, to talk in shul? Because you come to shul and everybody talks. How do we know that Yom Kippur is a big deal and Purim Katan not so much, and being a little facetious? Because we take our cue. What if we were to rethink that from scratch? It's hard to conceive a world in which Purim Katan would become more important than Yom Kippur, I accept. But how would it look if we were really to sit down and begin again? And that's kind of a discussion I want to have this evening. And this is a point that I'll try and bring through multiple times. At the end of the day, and certainly something I discovered in the preparation for this class, the answer to the question ultimately has to be an individual question, an answer. It has to be an individual answer. What I feel would be an appropriate reordering, re-ranking, reprioritizing for me might not necessarily speak to you. And of course, the message, the takeaway, if you're listening on YU online, you can turn the recording off after this sentence. The takeaway ultimately has to be that you have to make Judaism meaningful. You have to find a way of escaping the rote. And if anything, Ani ledodi li, the rejuvenation, the reawakening, the re-falling in love all over again that Elul, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur is supposed to be all about, begins exactly there. Finding your own enthusiasm, excitement, finding a way of keeping and rekindling a real passion. So let's begin, and I just want to point out in source number one, we won't look at all of these sheets, but a number of commentators, and really goes back really to the words of the Chumash itself, that there's tremendous value in not allowing Judaism to become rote. There's kind of a tension. On the one hand, v'shinantam levanecha, the word shinun, to teach, to repeat. On the one hand, Judaism should be so familiar that it should be muscle memory. What does Malcolm Gladwell say in one of his books? 10,000 hours or whatever it is that you need in order to ingrain a habit. So Judaism should be muscle memory. We should know what to do without, if you woke up at 3 in the morning, you know exactly, somebody says it's Rosh Hashanah, you know exactly what to do. On the other hand, it should also fill a person with amazement and excitement. It's like something new. This is a comment, I'll just bring it from the Shulchan Aruch, but really it's from the words of the sages, that we say in Kriyat Shema, Asher Nochim Mitzavacha Hayom, that the words of the Torah which I command you on this day, Hayom Haynu Lamar B'cho Yom Yir Benecha Kechadashim. The sages say every day the words of Torah should be as if they were given today, familiar and customary and traditional, and at the same time new and refreshing, exciting. The following paragraph is if you have an article Rosh Hashanah Machzer, so before the prayers for Rosh Hashanah, there is a kind of an essay. They print an essay by Rabbeinu Yonah, the great Rishon, great Talmud commentator and master of tshuva himself, who writes a sort of a abbreviated guide to tshuva. And I'm always struck by this passage right at the very beginning. A man who has transgressed and sinned and comes to seek refuge under the wings of the Shekhinah, to enter the ways of repentance. A person wants to do tshuva. What does he have to do? So he says, I will instruct you, enlighten you in the way that you should go. On that day, he should cast all his sins which he did and consider himself as if he was born today and has neither merit nor fault. Look at yourself as a newborn. Start all over again. And that can be, remember last year we discussed some of these ideas in terms of breaking habits, really trying to unchain and moor yourself from a destructive past, but the idea of really looking at yourself, okay, that's it. I'm starting afresh. From now on, a new reality. Psychologically, of course, you can't just distance yourself from your past in that way, but the attitude that from now on, now I'm beginning. Kotzker Rebbe said that tshuva is as easy as simply turning around. I was facing this way, and now I'm facing that way. Requires just that moment of rededication, of seeing yourself as beginning all over again. So in fact, many commentators, I want to suggest, or many classic sources, really look at the tshuva, the idea of tshuva is to see yourself as re-engaging, as new, whatever was, I'm starting my Jewish life all over again. He doesn't say rake over the past, look where you're going wrong and try to fix it. That's a different model of tshuva, a complementary model of tshuva. Here we're talking about an idea of simply saying, wait, what if I knew nothing of this? What if I was starting all over again without any bad habits? Where and how would I begin? So it's that I want to explore this evening. So turn to page 2. And in fact, and this is a fascinating to realize that the sages actually asked this question. You don't really find, there is some commentary, you may be familiar with it. Are you allowed to say what is the most important mitzvah of the Torah? That's not really the point of tonight's class, to try and make orders which one mitzvah is considered more important. Sometimes the sages say speaking Lashon Hara, losing your temper, is compared to worshipping idols, etc. That's not really the point of tonight's class at all. The point of tonight's class is to try and engage with the question of what does a reborn, a reinvigorated Judaism look like? So fascinating, the Talmud, at the very end of Tractate Makot, introduces the idea of 613 commandments. The Torah itself doesn't say there are 613 commandments. But there's a rabbinic tradition. It's actually very hard because if you try and count up every mitzvah in the Torah, you'll come to way more than 613. So we have a tradition that there are 613 tariag mitzvot. But then in this fantastic or fascinating kind of exploration, the rabbis propose that in successive generations, we'll skip a few and only get to the end, King David, Isaiah the prophet, the later prophets, came and reduced not the number of mitzvot, but they reduced the number to certain categories. And this is a fascinating Gemara. I want to suggest that the rabbis are really contemplating the very question that we are talking about, that if a person wants to really, really grasp onto the essence of Judaism, what is it? Where should you look? So I've broken up this into Hebrew and English passages and on page 2. And this is part 2. It all comes down to faith, as we'll see. I put little cues in the cues and clues in this source sheet tonight. So Gemara says, Darash Rav Simlai, Shesh Meot V'Shlosh Esra Mitzvot Nemra L'Olam Moshe. God said 613 commandments. Now, there are actually successive steps. The Gemara says King David came and reduced them to 12 principles. And then the Gemara said, and then Yeshayu came and boiled them down to 6 principles. And then the Gemara goes on to say, Ba Micha vehemidem al shalosh. And then Micha came and took the 613 commandments and reduced them, established, stood them on 3. Now, this clearly doesn't mean to say that instead of keeping all 613 commandments, you only have to keep 3. We'll see what the sense of this passage of Talmud is in a moment. Bo micha v'amido al shloch. Dichtiv, higid lecha adam matov, u'ma Hashem darosh mimcham. Let it be said to you, O man, what is good, and what does God want from you? Ki im asot mishpat, v'avat chesed, sne lechet im elokecha. So what does God want from you? If not, that you should do justice, you should love kindness, and you should walk humbly with your God. What does that mean? So the Gemara goes on to say mishpat ze hadin. You have to uphold law. Din can mean all of halakha. In the context, it probably means judicial law. Ze din, you should make sure that justice is done. Avat chesed, ze gemilat chesedim. You should do acts of loving kindness to one another. At sneh lechet, and walk humbly. And interesting, it doesn't say to dress sneersly. It says zu hotzas hamed v'hachnasat kala. This is to arrange funerals where appropriate and weddings where appropriate, either to take care of Chevra Kadisha and marrying off brides who wouldn't otherwise have the wherewithal to get married. It's interesting, well, that's called sneat halevah. This is not really the point of the shiva. Sneh alechet seems to imply that even in big, grand public moments, a person should act with modesty. They should act humbly. People should not draw attention to themselves. A person should walk humbly, even when you're doing a mitzvah. You paid for a wedding, you single-handedly arranged a funeral. You might feel that this is a time to kind of let everybody know what you did. Tzniut, walk humbly with your God. So that's Micha. Micha comes along and says, make sure that justice is done, do acts of kindness, and be humble. Those are great principles to live with. Gemara goes on to say, Chaza Yeshayahu, then Yeshayahu came, ve'midu al shtayim. He came along and he established them on true principles. Shneimar, ko amar Hashem, Shimru Mishpat Vatsu Tzedakah. Do Mishpat. Again, Mishpat has a connotation specifically of law, of justice. Vatsu Tzedakah, and perform acts of righteousness, give charity. Do justice. Mishpat and Staka might mean keep the law and go beyond the letter of the law. But that's how Yeshayahu has it. And then, most significantly all, of course, Bo Chabakuk V'amida Al Achat. Imagine, after 613 mitzvahs, turns out there's only one you have to keep. That would be kind of remarkable. What does Chabakuk say? Al achat shneimar v'tzadik be'imunoto yichyeh. The righteous person, the tzaddik, lives be'emunoto. Translates? Be'emunata, does it mean with faith, in faith, through faith? Somewhat, I mean, the verse has many, many commentators and commentaries on it. Sadiq be'emunata yichye. That ultimately, at the 630 commandments, reduce to a life of faith. Righteousness is acquired through emunah. Emunah, and I may well speak about this on Rosh Hashanah, has two connotations. It both has faith in God, and it also has a connotation of faithfulness, remaining faithful to something over the long period of time. Sadiq be'emunata yichye. But why I find this remarkable is that I really, the way that I read this Gemara, and I like to think that's what the rabbis mean, why I read this Gemara is as follows. That ultimately, 613 mitzvot, which as we all know, there can be, there is sometimes a massive gulf between religious observance, performance, and religious feeling, and faith. Some people have written articles, an extremely perceptive article that was written, not in our neighborhood, on the Upper East Side, I hasten to point out, extremely perceptive article that was written a few years ago about something called social orthodoxy, which is a feature that we all recognize, even without a label, where there are many, many people who count themselves, even ardently count themselves as part of the observant community, but it's basically a social affiliation. I keep kosher, I keep Shabbat. These are the norms of my community. If you were to ask me, do I actually believe in this? I'm going to answer the author of this particular paper. I'm not trying to put words into his mouth. I'm going to say no, or not necessarily. And we kind of know, and there's a long discussion in Judaism about we don't make a bar for emunah. We don't make a bar for faith. We don't say, if you don't believe, or if you have doubts, if you have questions, then you're not considered to be an observant and orthodox Jew. We deliberately emphasize in our communities, for all sorts of reasons, observance. The criteria, right now there's a beautiful simcha going down, the criteria for whether or not you can, you know, be trusted to be a kosher keder, a mashkiach, is whether or not you are halachically observant. They don't give you an examination to test whether or not you believe in your heart of hearts, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. This point that I'm making is really the definition of how Jews, clearly emunah and faith, Maimonides insists that if you don't believe in the tenets of Judaism, the 13 principles of faith, according to the Maimonides, are a list of things you have to believe in order to be able to go to Olam Haba, the world to come. But certainly in contemporary Orthodoxy, not just modern Orthodoxy, we emphasize religious practice much more than we emphasize faith. And the question I want to raise is not why that should be the case, but if indeed here in the days of Elul, you're joining me on this kind of exploration about what would a reordered, a reborn Judaism look like, I would suggest that it would place much, I'm not going to say less, it would place much more emphasis on faith. Faith in the sense of a person feeling a personal relationship with God. Sadiq be'emunato yichye just means that it means that a person not just believes intellectually that there is a God, feels the presence of God in their lives. We almost never talk about God in shul. We almost never talk about God in our religion. We don't do theology. We talk halakha, we talk practice, we talk about norms, expectations, but we rarely talk. Now, we sometimes do, and if we bless a mourner, God forbid, by saying that we hope the Almighty comforts him, etc. But the idea that we should really have a personal and an intimate, a close feeling awareness of God's presence is something that I want to suggest, you know, bearing the answer I said ultimately that ultimately, how we reorder our Judaism is where we find our own personal set of priorities. But I want to suggest that a much-needed overhaul in our communities and in our lives is an awareness of God's presence. And in fact, turn to page 3. There's a very stirring, very, very stirring commentary. This, the words here are not really Rav Aaron Lichtenstein's itself. He pointed this out in a speech that he gave in the Gush and Har Etzion Yeshiva many years ago. But Rav Aaron points out that there is one of the great works of Ashkenazi Jewry, the Smag Sefer Mitzvot Gadol, an extremely learned attempt to list in all the details with much study and depth what the 613 commandments are. It's a challenge if you go through the Talmud and the Torah to identify what the commandments really are. So one of the great authors, Rishonim, to do this, Moshe Kusi, and he writes at the end of the section of Lo Taseh, of prohibitions, he writes as follows. And he writes about the fact that he'd almost finished his book, and he went to sleep one night, and in a dream, an angel came to him. And the angel, or Magid, or some kind of message came to him that he attributed tremendous significance to. And he wrote as follows. In the vision, an apparition spoke to me and said, "You have forgotten in your list of mitzvot the most important thing. You have counted the 365 prohibitions." We have a tradition there, 365 negative commandments. "But you forgot the most important prohibition. Beware lest you forget God." Be careful you do not forget God. Now, he counts belief in God, I believe, as one of the mitzvot, but there's a lo taseh, a prohibition to forget God. What does it mean to forget God? It means simply to, well, like the words say, to forget, to become distant, to forget the role that the Almighty should play in your life. I'd not intended to include this in the list of prohibitions. After all, the Rambam had not included it. He's kind of defending himself. I bet nobody came to the Rambam in a dream and told him he was wrong. "Then I reflected upon the matter in the morning and decided that indeed that is the very basis of the foundation and the fear of God, and added it to the list." And this was a stirring speech that Rav Aaron Lichtenstein Zatzal gave in the yeshiva, as I said, where he pointed out that ultimately we are guilty of forgetting all sorts of things. But ultimately we forget God. We forget the fact that every day we're supposed to be in a relationship with God. God has expectations of us. God God wants us to be intimate with him. God wants us to regard him as a parent. God wants us to keep him at the front of our minds. And it's possible to be. Has it ever happened that you've come to shul, maybe even Rosh Hashanah, come to shul and got and daven, said every word in the siddur, but never really thought about any of them? Or you've said all of the words, but you haven't really thought about who it is. Da lifnei mi ata omed, know before whom you stand. I'll just be honest. I can daven 3 times a day, and it's easy for Shmona Esther after Shmona Esther after Shmona Esther to go by without actually ever remembering that I'm actually talking and requesting things of Hashem. And if I'm the only one who says that, who can say that, then believe me, I'm very pleased, a little embarrassed, but very pleased. But I doubt for a moment that I'm the only one who could say such a thing. And that is an extremely important thing that we have to, when any reordering, has to put the language of spirituality, of God, back into our own, at least private vocabulary. How do you do that? And of course, every mitzvah can be regarded as a spiritual quest and as a spiritual, you know, elevator. But I want to suggest that there are some ways which are very accessible for us to do that. To be able to add spirituality, awareness of God, into our daily lives. And the first one I'm going to say is through brachot. Now, I'm kind of observing what it is that I think that, you know, we all have to focus on, or at least be prepared to consider focusing on. And saying brachot carefully and consciously before and after eating, and on other occasions, mitzvot as well, and even saying them, I often catch myself wondering whether or not I said a particularly a bracha achrona. Did I say a bracha? Did I not say a bracha? Even did I bench? Did I not bench? Whatever, which is kind of shocking. And a bracha is not only a bracha is important in its own right. A bracha is to tell me. I already said a bracha on this tea. I distinctly remember it. But a bracha is not only there to remind me that I didn't create this tea, that it's a gift from Hashem, and you, God, it's a gift from God. But it is also there to keep godly consciousness right at the front of my mind. And that's why the Gemara Tractate Menachot, a very famous Gemara, we'll just read it inside on page 3, the Gemara says, Tanya Rabbi Meir Omer, Chayav Adam Levarech Mea Brachot B'chol Yom. A person should say 100 blessings a day. Now, I've never actually personally, not for many, many years, counted up how many blessings I've said in a day. There's some people who take this idea very, very seriously, literally 100 blessings every day. In Yom Kippur, I'm not eating. How am I going to get the 100 blessings, etc.? There are people who kind of, you know, make a, you know, get very kind of worked up on this. I hope they don't forget the real point of this, which is not a, it's not like steps, those, you know, what are those, those step things? So that's not the point. You know, I've got to go for a walk around the block. I didn't do my 10,000 steps today. I better, you know, better have a big slice of cake before I go to bed and say a bracha, achrona, so that I get my 100. That's not the point. The point is, 100 is clearly a symbolic number. And the idea is that a person should always be blessing God. They say about, Yaakov became suspicious. Why did Yitzchak Avinu, when he thought he was blessing his wicked son Esav, what first alerted him to the idea that maybe not everything was it seems? What was it? Right. Shem Hashem Shagur Bapiv. Yaakov, Yitzchak asked the son, whoever it was, how come you're back so quickly? And he says, Hashem helped me. Hashem was with me. It all went very fast today. Yitzchak said, that doesn't sound like Esav. So the sound of it, the idea of a Jew should invoke the name of God. You can't go around taking God's name in vain. So you invoke the name of God by saying blessings. But the idea is that brachot are something that helps keep godliness at the front of our minds, not the other. Now, I know there are people, somebody told me recently, that they bench on Shabbos. They only bench on Shabbos. And that's where they are. They happen to be where they are in their religious journey. And brachot are something that very often people see as, you know, something which maybe they aspire to. They do sometimes. They don't do always. So I want to suggest that brachot, not only are they important halachically, but in terms of reordering or reinfusing our religious lives with exactly that, with religion, with the godliness, a sense of gratitude to God, an awareness of God, a sense that I'm constantly being accompanied by God. There is a great discussion. I mentioned this to somebody the other day. We say blessings before we do most mitzvot. So before you shake the lulav, before you blow shofar. And shofar is a good example. Before you blow shofar, there's a mitzvah to be recited. If you look on almost any machzer, there's going to be a paragraph before the blessing, a yihirat son. And it's going to say, God, before I do the mitzvah, please help me perform the mitzvah. So these additional paragraphs, yihirat sons, vinams, etc., were hotly debated when they were first introduced by the early part of the Hasidic movement. No less authority than Noda Yehuda, the great Rabbi Yecheskel Land of Prague, was very opposed to them. Because he said, you're writing a paragraph to help you concentrate on the mitzvah, to bring kavanah and consciousness and awareness to the mitzvah. That's what the bracha is for. That's what the blessing is for. To say, you God, Asher Kedishanu B'Mitzvah B'Tzivanu, Nishmo Kol Shofar, it's not a perfunctory thing. It's not, you know, yeah, but that doesn't mean anything. I've got to say a lengthy paragraph of Kabbalistic ideas. No Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Landa was very opposed to that because the bracha, if you understand what a blessing is, it is all the kavanah, all the intention you could possibly need because it's there to keep this radical awareness of God right in front of you. And then and look at the next excerpt. This is really parallel. It's very interesting. Kind of a parallel Mishnah in Pirkei Avot and Tractate Brachot. And this is something. Sorry about that. Mishnah in Pirkei Avot says, Rabbi Shimon Omer Havizayir B'Kriyas Shema B'Tefillah K'Shata Mitpalel Altas Tefillatcha Keva. We live with this tension that on the one hand, a Jew is supposed to pray 3 times a day and our tefillah is supposed to be absolutely regular. And at the same time, the words are legislated for us, are written for us. That's a direction that the halacha took, that the time and the words of tefillah are strictly regimented. And at the same time, we are, of course, supposed to daven, to pray with kavanah, with freedom, with a freshness of expression, and with a real feeling of making our prayer spontaneous and alive, as opposed to merely rote and repetitive. And the Mishnah grapples with this, and it says, Rabbi Shimon tells us that you should not make your tefillah keva. It should not be rote or routine. Instead, it should be ketachanu rachamim v'tachanunim lifnei hamakom baruchu. We are bidden to do everything we can, possibly can, to inject our prayers with a freshness and a spirit of mind. And it's very important to understand that part of davening is, or a huge part of Judaism is about davening and prayer. So in summary, an indispensable way for us to make our Jewish lives reborn, renewed in this Elul, is to give much more of a focus on ways in which we can bring godliness into our world, to remember God, to seek to have a personal relationship with Him, to exercise Rimuna, our sense of attachment, particularly when it comes to expressing ourselves in praying, in davening to Hashem as a real conversation, as not merely the same old words, and taking the opportunity to say blessings, brachot, as an opportunity to really connect to God wherever we are in the working day, whenever we take a bite, whenever we do a mitzvah, we invoke the Shem Hashem, the name of God, and we connect that way, and we, in that, consequently, we reinvigorate our Judaism. Now, moving on to the bottom of page 3, slightly controversially titled, Not Everything is Halacha. And this comes from a phrase that the late Rav Amital, the co-founder of Yeshivat Har Etzion, invoked a number of times in the speeches that he gave. And that is that Judaism, of course, contains within it a legal code, a living code, but that not everything in Judaism can be reduced to a legal code. When we make the mistake of assuming that all that is expected from us is a precise and technical compliance with the codes of Jewish law, then we are selling ourselves short and we are doing our religion a massive disservice. Not everything is halakha. Not everything can be found in Shulchan Aruch. Not everything is a question that can be answered simply in the question of mutar or asur, permitted or impermissive. Rav Amital coined this phrase, not everything is halakha, but he was really referring to the words, and you find these words here in the middle of page 4, the famous, very stirring words of Ramban Nachmanides. Nachmanides coined a phrase, Naval Birishut HaTorah. It is possible, entirely, sadly, entirely possible for an individual to be in technical compliance with every single mitzvah of the Torah and still be a terrible person, to be a glutton, to be somebody who takes advantages of other people, somebody who pushes every single law to the limit, never actually breaks any rule that is found in any of the works of halakha, but who lives his life far from the divine aspiration, far, far from the way that it is that the Almighty intended them to do so. The Ramban here, this is based on his commentary in Devarim and Parshas Vayetchanan, Ve'asita hayashar v'hatov b'inei Hashem. And he points out that not everything can be legislated, not in a book of law, or even in the Torah itself. This phrase, you will do that which is good, that which is upstanding, right and good in the eyes of the Lord, is very, very significant. The Torah contains within it mitzvot, as we've seen, 613 mitzvot. But even beyond 613 mitzvot, there are many, many things which by definition cannot be covered by commandments that we are supposed to be sensitive to the way that we're supposed to act. And the Ramban writes as follows, and do right and good in the eyes of the Lord. And the intention of this is that from the beginning God said to keep his commandments, testimonies and laws as he has commanded them. And then it says, even regarding that which God did not command, pay attention to do what is good and right in his eyes, because God loves goodness and righteousness. And this is important, because it is impossible to mention in the Torah that which should be everybody's contact with the neighbors and friends, business, ordinances of any town or country, because the Torah already mentions many of these laws. Do not gossip, you shall not take vengeance. It goes ahead and repeats, V'yasita hayashar v'atov b'inei Hashem. From learning Torah, one gains more than a sense of technical compliance with rules. One gets a sense of the kind of person, the morality of our forefathers and our matriarchs and patriarchs, The idea that Kodesh Baruch Hu wants us to be sensitive people, sensitive to the needs of other people, people who are seekers and questers of God, people who find ourselves with a view of ourselves as important to the world around us, committed to doing right and to living lives of dignity and devotion and sacrifice and having true spiritual values. Not all of that can be expressed in legal, technical sense. And there are far too many people in our modern communities. This has always been a problem, but it's certainly a problem today. I cannot remember that. I cannot count the number of times people have said to me, Rabbi, tell me yes or no. Is this matter permitted or forbidden in Jewish law? Sometimes the question is much more complicated. It's the wrong question to ask. A question that we need to be thinking about as we readdress and reset our Jewish values and priorities is not, are our actions in technical compliance with halakha? Of course that is important. But the sum total of the Jewish vision for this world and for all of us is not limited by what is found in codes of law. There is a moral vision, a grandeur beyond law. Sometimes something is permitted, but it is still the wrong thing to do. Sometimes we can be more than what we are technically allowed to do. The Torah can never legislate, demand generosity, demand loving behavior, demand sacrificing our interests for the good of other people. And yet that's undoubtedly what the Torah wants us to do. So when we think about reliving our Judaism, it would be a move away from being satisfied with technical compliance and instead a much loftier vision of what is best for what it is that we all want. And we would say that this is more than just, and we would call this the distinction between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Something might be technically, legally permitted according to the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, the spirit of all law, the spirit of the Torah makes much greater demands and indeed opportunities that can never be expressed in technical obligations. But this phrase as well, the spirit of the law, something that we all need to be thinking about during Elul, has a different connotation as well. And that is, do we keep the laws with spirit? How much do we feel when we keep the Torah? Do we really feel a sense of occasion? Do we feel the sense of the moment? Do we feel the sense of the divine encounter? In the following phrase, in fact, two passages from different places of Rabbi Soloveitchik's writing, he speaks about the difference between Shabbat in America and Shabbat in Europe, in Eastern Europe. In the first, he talks about the fact that while there are Jews in America who observe Shabbat, it is not for Shabbat that my heart aches. It is Erev Shabbat. There are Shabbat observing Jews in America, but there are no Erev Shabbat Jews who go out to greet Shabbat with beating hearts and pulsating souls. There are many who observe the precepts with their heads, with their hands, with their feet, with their mouth, but there are few indeed who truly know the meaning of the service of the heart. Do the mitzvot like Shabbat and others fill us with a spine-tingling sense of anticipation of occasion? And here in this very famous passage, the Rav writes about what Shabbat was like in the shtibel, in the Mochitzer shtibel, in the hometown in which he grew up. And he spoke about how the Jews were transformed. Paupers on Shabbat, he writes, one of the men, when singing most enthusiastically, wore a coat, consisting of more holes than material. And he came up and he asked if I recognized him. I told him that I did not, and he introduced himself as Yanko the Porter. During the week, I knew Yanko the Porter, somebody very ordinary, who wore shabby clothes, walking around with a rope. I could not imagine that this individual of such regal bearing could be the same person. Yet on Shabbos, he wore a kapotel and strimel. This is because his soul was not Yanko the Porter, but Yanko the Prince. Well, after nightfall, I naively asked him, when do we daven Ma'ariv? He replied, do you miss weekdays that much that you cannot wait to daven Ma'ariv? And that idea that a Jew can literally be transformed by a mitzvah, that it's not merely whether we keep Shabbat, it's not merely whether we keep the laws, but whether we live Shabbat, whether we bring Shabbat into our being, on our essence. Shabbat, of course, is just one example. But do we allow the mitzvahs to be things that we look at in terms of compliance, in terms of permitted and impermitted? Or were the black and white questions of whether we kept Shabbat or broke Shabbat? Or really a question of, did we live? Did we really live and experience? Did we taste and did we yearn Shabbat? And as I said before, and this brings me to part four, some things are halakha as well. It is a fealty of halakha that allows us to experience these things. When we are conscious of mitzvot and exacting in the way that we do them, and we allow ourselves, therefore, to experience with consciousness the inner feeling of the mitzvah. And as I said before, when I began keeping Shabbat and began keeping Judaism, there were many books that described to me why a Jew ought keep Shabbat, where Shabbat comes from, what a contribution it was to society, to civilization. But I could not for the life of me find a book that tells me, how do you make Shabbat? How do you clean your house for Shabbat? How do you make this? How do you set a Shabbat table? How do you get yourself ready physically and spiritually? And more importantly, how is it supposed to make me feel? And then at last I found Blue Greenberg's book, how to run a traditional Jewish household. And in this book, which is both a detailed description of the how you keep Judaism, but more importantly, managed to convey with extraordinary and rare beauty a sense of what it feels like when you manage to actually do it. And just reading here from part of the passage here about Shabbat. And she writes how Jews have the ability to live and to create holy time. You would not think of time as having texture, yet in a traditional Jewish household, it becomes almost palpable. On Shabbat, I can almost feel the difference in the air I breathe, in the way the incandescent lamps give off light in my living room, in the way that children's skin glows, or the way that the trees sway. Immediately after I light my candles, it's as if I flicked a switch that turns Shabbat on the world, even though I know very well that the world is not turned on to Shabbat. And I have to say that when I was ready to start keeping Shabbat, and for years afterwards, it was not merely a question of what are the laws of Shabbat, and not even the question of what does Shabbat symbolize in Jewish thought. What I was looking for, and what, thanks to Blue Greenberg and many wonderful teachers, I believe I found, was a way of feeling that the very air I breathed on Shabbat was different, that light looked different, that my living room looked different on Shabbat, that indeed it was possible through the texture of Judaism to actually live on a different plane. And she goes on to write, how does it happen? There will always be an element of mystery in transforming time from extraordinary to extraordinary. But the human part of the process is not mysterious at all. It is not one great big leap or one awesome encounter with the holy, but rather just so many small steps, like part of a pattern pieced together. And this is important for us to remember. Our lives have context. It is the regularity. Keeping Shabbat and the loyalty every week allows us to create something of tremendous substance. Why do I or any other Orthodox Jew take these steps week after week, month after month, year after year, with never a slip up? The first answer falls hard on untrained ears. I observe Shabbat the way I do because I'm commanded. Somewhere in that breathtaking desert, east of Egypt and south of Israel, Moses and the Jewish people received the Torah, including the commandment to observe Shabbat. Since I am a descendant of those people, my soul too was present in Sinai, encountered God and accepted the commandments. And the last piece of how I think we all as a community and as individuals during these days of Elul need to think about how to give a reset to our Judaism, what it is that we need to do in order to be able to relive Judaism on a better way, in a more profound way, is Torah, is learning Torah. Torah is at the heart of what it is to me, a practicing Jew. Every Jew connects to Torah study. The following is written by a young man who most probably had his bar mitzvah in our synagogue, Daniel Gibber, son of Elliot and Debbie Gibber, who writes how 7.5 years ago almost, he was at the Siyum HaShas, the great 100,000 people celebration of the finishing of the cycle of Daf Yomi, the daily cycle of Talmud. And Daniel Gibber writes about how he had tried from time to time to start learning Torah again. But something said, a shiur, a Devar Torah, a speech given by Rabbi Yisachar Friend on that occasion, finally got through to him. And how Rabbi Friend, in the sight of hundreds of thousands of people, inspired the audience. If you can't study a daf of Talmud a day, then study half a page. If you can't study Talmud, then study Mishnah. But do something every day. And Daniel Gibber goes on to write, the capacity crowd erupted in thunderous applause. From that moment on, I knew that the regular Torah learning had to become part of the fabric of my life. The next morning, I joined the many thousands around the world in embarking on this new journey by learning the first daf of Maseches Brachos. In the ensuing weeks, I began to feel as if I was establishing relationships with new friends named Rav, Abaye, Beis Hillel, Beis Shammai, Rav Yochanan, Ben Zakkai, Rebbe, and so many others. Who wouldn't want to have such friends? And Daniel goes on to describe how after a number of challenges, he eventually found a rhythm, a daily morning, early morning Talmud class that he committed to going to every day, making that commitment to get up early and to study Torah. And friends, it's something that we all have to take to heart. Talmud Torah, a relationship with Torah. Finding for one person it's Chumash, for another person it's Tanakh, for somebody else it's Halakha or Talmud or Mishnah or Kabbalah or mysticism. But Judaism is a religion that believes in keeping its texts fresh and alive. We encounter the divine when we study the words of God. And any restatement of Jewish values involves a deepening and freshening connection with the Torah. And even in our shul, we have Baruch Hashem classes every single day. We have an astonishing amount of Torah opportunities. And yet, I venture to suggest that we all can do much to bring Torah into our lives, to give us that ability to draw inspiration and a fresh look and a sense of a living connection. And I said right at the very beginning that this question, how do we balance the beauty of living in an inherited system, of having muscle memory, of being observant Jews to whom Judaism comes naturally? How do we counter the tendency that that leads to a sense of ennui, of boredom, of over-familiarity? How do we bring a refreshed, reordering, reprioritizing, re-enthusiasm, reigniting of our Judaism? And the answer is that for each one of us, the answer to that question is different. For me, it might be a restatement of saying brachot with more devotion and learning more Torah. For somebody else, it's going to be a different mitzvah. There is a beautiful and well-sourced idea that every Jew ought to choose for themselves a mitzvah that is their specialty, that is their special piece of jewelry, their treasured possession, that they're devoted to, that they polish, they look after, that they cherish more than any other. Everything that every Jew should have one mitzvah that they never compromise on. One mitzvah that no matter what, they attend to, they anticipate with the utmost devotion. We learn from Sefer Orchas Chaim, we also learned in the Mishnah in Kiddushin, one who performs a single mitzvah is blessed and enjoys long life. The Yerushalmi explains that this Mishnah applies to a person who has singled out one particular mitzvah, which he is particularly careful never to transgress, for instance, the mitzvah of honoring parents. Therefore, some of the later Amoraim would pride themselves on the fact that they were particularly careful about certain mitzvot. One would say that he would always be careful about tzitzis, tefillin, or shalashudas. One would ask another, with regard to what was your father particularly careful? That is, which mitzvah did he never transgress? Every Jew, although we're bidden to keep all of the commandments, every Jew can make a personal relationship with Torah, and every Jew has to ask themselves, what mitzvah is it that motivates me, that speaks to my soul? Which mitzvah is it that I feel myself connected to more than any other? Take that mitzvah, pick that mitzvah, and devote yourself to it. Choose your own priorities. Don't coast through life, don't coast through Judaism. Instead, take a step back ask yourself, which mitzvahs would I most grow from doing? Which mitzvahs speak to me most? How can I make Judaism my Judaism? And turning to the very last source, really a remarkable source, a new book which has just been printed. It's written by somebody called Sarah Horowitz, who's a former speechwriter for Michelle Obama, and it's called Here All Along. She writes about, now, Ms. Horowitz is a individual who's on a spiritual journey. She writes about the fact that she did not grow up as Jewishly affiliated, or it's called, I beg your pardon, called Here All Along, Finding Meaning, Spirituality, and a Deeper Connection to Life in Judaism. And she is an individual who is reacquainting herself with Judaism, or really discovering Judaism for the first time. She writes about how Judaism was of no interest to her life, but through one reason or another, she's become to very much engage with it. She has not become Orthodox. She doesn't practice the kind of Judaism that we practice here at Lincoln Square Synagogue. And yet, nonetheless, the book that she has written is an extraordinarily moving description of an individual coming to fall in love with what it is that we are already in love with. And sometimes, if indeed we can't merely walk away from Judaism in order to come back, sometimes the best we can do is to look at it through the eyes of discovery, of somebody discovering it all for the first time. And she writes towards the end of her book, "When I said I wanted to show you why Judaism is worth choosing, I think that's what I really meant, that I hope you will come to love Judaism, or at least trust that there's something in it to love, if you're willing to search for it. To that end, I've shared with you some of the many things I have come to love about Judaism. I love the idea that we're created in the divine image, that as the rabbis put it, there is no person who does not have his hour, and there is nothing which does not have its place. No one is expendable, and we're all here for some purpose, even if we do not know what it is. I love the way Judaism empowers us, demanding that we be worthy partners to the divine, that we ask hard questions, think for ourselves, and push back on immorality wherever we find it. I love Judaism's aversion to dogma, how loyal it is to life's complexity, constantly resisting my attempts to shape it into easy or definite answers. I love how countercultural Judaism is, its insistence on hard things and obligations that we didn't choose, on our communal ties rather than just our individual needs. I love that Judaism flies in the face of the strip mall culture of our time, that depressing array of generic disposable quality merchandise, and instead offers something wonderfully durable, enduring and unique. I love how even when we try to give up on Judaism, it does not give up on us. And no matter how frustrated or distant we become, something still tugs at us, some thread we did not even realize was there. As a character in a novella by the Yiddish poet Jacob Gladstein puts it, inside me sits the soul of an ancestor who summons me back." And to finish full circle, when describing her relationship to Judaism, Blue Greenberg once wrote, "It has chosen me, and I have chosen it back. It took me a long time to love Judaism, enough to choose it back. But I'm glad I did. And if you're Jewish or seek to become so, I hope that you will come to love and choose Judaism too." For those of us who, Baruch Hashem, are insiders in Jewish practice and in Jewish faith, it is not a question of choosing Judaism anew. Instead, it's a question of choosing to fall in love with Judaism again, choosing to re-engage with Judaism, moving away from what the rabbis called being merely anshei melumad, people of habits, creatures who have become used to the rote, the everyday, that even the holy has become ordinary. Instead, once again, to fall in love. What else does Elul mean? Ani ledodi vedodi li. I am for my beloved. My beloved is for me. If not the words of Blue Greenberg. I have chosen Judaism. I've chosen God. And God has chosen me back. That is ultimately what all of us have to do in Elul. To fall in love with Judaism all over again. No matter who we are and what our spiritual biographies are. All of us at this time of year can aspire to that very special kind of tshuva, which means to begin all over again,
to see ourselves as starting out again, with all of the freshness and all of the newness, none of the habits, none of the rote, but all of the excitement and all of the love that a truly fortunate Baal Tshuva can have. Thank you for listening.